Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Father, we ask that you will speak so that your servants hear your voice. We don't want to hear simply a message. We don't simply want to hear a messenger. We want to hear the Lord through the word. Speak from the word, a word for us. Encourage someone who is needing encouragement. Correct someone who's needing correction. Help someone who's needing help. Strengthen someone who is weak. And we will trust you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Between a rock and a hard place, I want to talk to you in our four sessions together about a certain kind of trial. Now, we all have trials. Trials are adverse circumstances that the Lord allows in our lives to both identify where we are spiritually and to prepare us for where he's taking us. That would be a general understanding of trials. There's no way to escape them. You're either in a trial, just come out of a trial, or getting ready to go into a new trial. They are inescapable realities of life that have to pass through God's hand first. Nothing that comes your way without divine approval. And in order for it to get a divine approval, it has to have a divine reason for it coming your way. And so God allows trials to come our way in order to reveal where we are along our spiritual journey and to develop us further. Much like a stress test, when you go to the doctor and you get on the treadmill and they put all the contraptions on you to read the condition of the heart, it lets the doctor know where you are so that he can let you or I, the patient, know where we are. It is a revealing aspect, but it reveals for the purpose of correcting whatever happens to be wrong, if there is something wrong, that you might pass the test better next time. When we talk about between a rock and a hard place, however, I'm talking about now not testing in general, but a certain kind of test. I have a good friend. He's a football coach for the University of Texas, and he's a member of our church. And I talk to him all the time. I don't see him that often, but he calls me profusely. And about anything, he'll call me. Actually, he used to be my friend. He calls me so much. And when something is there's an issue facing him, he doesn't care what time it is. He'll call me at 1 in the morning or 4 in the morning. And he will call me because he is in what he calls a trick bag. That's the word he'll use. I'm in a trick bag. Now, trick bag doesn't simply mean I have a problem. When he says I'm in a trick bag, in fact, I nicknamed him Trick Bag because he's always in it. When he says I'm in a trick bag, what he is saying is I'm in a catch-22. He's not just saying I have a problem. He's saying I have a certain kind of problem. The kind of problem that I have, he's saying to me, is a catch-22. It's a lose-lose deal. In other words, anywhere I turn, I'm a lose. This is not a win-win proposition. If it was a clear win-lose, then I know, and I'm kind of clear on which way I should go. But what do you do when you're caught between a rock and a hard place? That is, it's a catch-22. It's a lose-lose deal. Anybody ever been in a lose-lose deal? Anywhere, either way you turn is a problem. And you're just trying to figure out what's the least problem. The series I'm embarking on today is between a rock and a hard place, and what I'm want to try to address is, what do you do when God puts you in a catch-22? That's what I mean by a rock and a hard place. When God himself puts you in a catch-22. We're going to look at four scenarios, although there are many others in the Bible, And I want to give the conclusion at the beginning, which I will recite all the way through. When God puts you in a certain kind of trial, this trap, this trick bag, this catch 22, or as our series has entitled it, when he puts you between a rock and a hard place, when he puts you in that kind of trial, that's a unique kind of trial, because that kind of trial always means God is getting ready to do something special in your life. This is not the ordinary development. This is accelerated activity in your life. When God puts you in a lose-lose deal where there is no clear direction you can turn without there being a problem, any decision is potentially the wrong one. That is because God is getting ready to do a substantial thing in your life. I said that this shows up all through the Bible. Although I didn't catch it, I would just see it as a trial as I was going through the Bible, until I saw this pattern emerging where God would actually create contradiction. And I saw it in one place, and I saw it in another place, and I saw it in another. I kept seeing it and seeing it and seeing it. And I'm saying there's a pattern here of not just a person being in a problem, but God creating a scenario where this person is caught. The first one I want to talk about, you all know well, but I want you to rehearse it with me. In Genesis chapter 22, it is the story, of course, of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. God had made a covenant with Abraham. It was the Abrahamic covenant that he was going to bless Abraham, and Abraham would be a blessing. Just a little aside note here. A blessing in the Bible means to enjoy and extend the favor of God in your life. Blessing in the Bible is enjoying and extending the favor of God in your life. Everybody today is running around wanting to be blessed. But if your desire to be blessed does not have connected with it how you are going to be a blessing if you are blessed, then you have not defined the word properly. God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So I'm going to bring my favor on you, and then I want to bring my favor through you so that you become a blessing to others as well. So God made this covenant, this agreement with Abraham. This would require a miracle. Abraham is now getting up in age, and it would be a 25-year wait from the time that the promise is made until the promise is realized. That's a pretty long wait, especially when you're getting old and cold. Okay, Abraham is 90 years old, Sarah is 90, and both of them laughing. Okay, if you remember the story, you're going to get pregnant. Ha, 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 ha. She made the statement, somewhat humorous. She made the statement. She says, this can't be right. She says, I'm barren. That's number one. I can't have children. Never could. I'm 90 years old. That's a problem. And then she says, shall I have pleasure again of my Lord? In other words, he can't get that far. So nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen in this situation. All right? So through a miracle, Isaac is born, and without going through all the idiosyncrasies there, we want to focus on chapter 22, where Isaac is probably in his late teens, somewhere in this area, and then an astounding request is made. Now, it came about, verse 1, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, that's a pretty thick request. Take your son, only son, only begotten, that is begotten out of the union with your wife, whom you love, and and sacrifice him on the mountain. Now, that's a hefty request. We sing the song, we give the sacrifice of praise. This is the sacrifice of praise. It's one thing to sing it, it's another thing to do it. Abraham is now caught between a rock and a hard place. He is caught in a contradiction. In fact, he is caught in a whole slew of contradictions that may not be as readily visible to you, but we're going to go through them. Contradiction number one, God is telling him to kill the promise he made to him. He says, through you, I'm going to make through your loins a great nation. But Isaac is a single late teenager. If you kill him, he can't become a great nation because he doesn't have any children. So there's no future there. So there's a contradiction in the request because God's telling him to kill the promise. And if he kills the promise, there is no promise. So that's a contradiction. Oh, but the contradiction gets worse. This is child sacrifice. How can God ask for child sacrifice? We know all through the Bible, God is condemns child sacrifice. And back in Genesis chapter 9, God said, you shall not take the life of another person. So God is contradicting God in his request. Did you follow that now? God is contradicting God. Because one, is contradicting his promise, kill my promise. And two, do something I told you not to do. And that is take another man's life because in the image of God, he made him. Another, I'll throw in these little things you didn't pay for along the way because they're not necessarily tied to the series. The reason why abortion is evil is one, of course, it's taking a life, but there's even a deeper evil, and that is it is a direct attack on God because it is tampering with the image of God. And so it is the loss of a life and the destiny that would come from that life, but it's also a direct attack on God because in Genesis chapter 9, he says to take a life, he says, is to interfere with the image of God. So it is a direct attack on God, not just an attack on the unborn child. But my point is, there's a contradiction. So there's a theological contradiction, the promise. There's a biblical contradiction that you're not supposed to kill, even made prior to the law that had been given. There is an emotional contradiction because faith is now colliding with affections. See, they want you to know in verse 1, this is the son, the only son whom he loved. They wanted you to clearly understand the emotional attachment that was involved in this required sacrifice. There's a social contradiction. How's he going to explain this to Sarah? I just killed your boy, God told me. That's not going to go over well. Not only to Sarah, but of course to anybody in his household. This command is sudden. It comes out of nowhere. It is from a human standpoint unreasonable. It is actually, from again a human standpoint, absurd. It is most certainly illogical. In fact, you can get some of his sentiment because when he prepares to do this, he takes some young men with him and says to them, verse 5, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. So he doesn't give any details to even the people he takes with him, only that we're going to go to worship. This is the sacrifice of praise because we're going to go to worship and we will return. So here we are. We're in a contradictory situation, a catch 22, because what he knows to be true about God is conflicting with what he's being requested to do by God. And I'm sure that many of us have been in a situation where what we know that the Bible says isn't what God is doing. When we know with what God has promised isn't how God is acting. Where he's telling me he loves me, but he's acting like he hates me. He's telling me he cares about me, but he's acting like he doesn't care about me. There's a catch 22, and now he still expects me to follow him and obey him. Even when he is making absolutely no sense at all. Where I'm going with this is very simply, when God puts you in a catch 22, when he puts you in between a rock and a hard place, that's because something unique, special, more than the average trial is about to take place. We're told now that Abraham gets up early, no bargains, no asking why. We're just filled with a bunch of verbs, hearing, saddling, talking, splitting, arising and going. Those are the verbs used in his movement. Verbs of action. He simply does what God says to do, even though what God says to do makes absolutely no sense to do it. He's going to do what God says do, even though doing what God says to do makes absolutely no sense to do it. Abraham had committed Isaac to God through circumcision. He had circumcised him and all the men of his house, and that was the Old Testament act of placing him under the covenant. He said that you're going to be under the covenant. Now God is requesting what you said, Abraham, you gave to me. It's one thing to hand something over to God. It's another thing for him to keep it. God, I'm going to give it to you. Now hand it back, hand it back, hand it back. But it's a whole different ballgame when he asks for what you say you gave him. Well, Abraham responded. Faith, let me tell you something about faith, because this is going to come up and we're going to pick it up in a second. Faith must be tested for you to know how real you think it is. Faith must be tested for you to know how real it is. It's a real easy thing to say, I believe. But for you to know whether you really believe like you think you believe, let me tell you what faith is not. Faith is not, first of all, situated in your feelings. Faith is, first of all, situated in your feet. That's why the Bible calls it walking by faith, not feeling by faith. In other words, your faith is validated by the steps you take, not the butterflies you feel. In fact, you could feel absolutely faithless and be full of faith. And you can feel absolutely faithful and be totally faithless because your feet aren't moving. The measure of your faith is in your feet. The measure of your faith is not in your words, your speech, or your feelings, although they could be true. But if it does not register in the feet, we walk by faith, not talk by faith. So what you want to ask whenever you, when Hebrews 11 gives the great hall of faith, it says by faith, then it gives you the person's name, Noah, Enoch, whoever it was, and then it tells you what they did. It will give you an action that they did. In fact, Abraham's first act of faith was leaving Ur of the Chaldees. His first act of faith was not just believing God and staying in Ur. It was believing God enough to walk out from Ur looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. So faith moved, it acted. So Abraham responds now, caught in attention, caught in contradictions between a rock and a hard place, kill your son, but show your love for God. The question is now, how do you function in this kind of scenario? Well, Abraham now comes. And Isaac has a question. If I was Isaac, I'd have a question too. Isaac says in verse 7, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Dad, we done gone to church a lot. And every other time you brought the fire, things, stuff to make the firewood. You brought the wood, and you'd have a lamb or something to sacrifice. Dad, you're going to church today, and you don't bring anything. Where is it? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on. Listen, when you're caught in a catch-22, you don't have answers. That's why it's a catch-22. You don't know how this thing's going to work out. And he tells him, look, God's got to answer your question. God's got to provide the solution to this problem because I don't have one. All I know is you're the promise and I'm supposed to kill you. But I can't tell you that because you ain't going to keep going to church with me. So he doesn't tell him that, but he tells him that only God can fix this. And that's how it is. When you're in a catch-22, you don't have an answer that makes rational sense. So watch this now. He comes to the place where God told him, builds an altar, verse 9, stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now remember the command. The command wasn't to get up. The command wasn't to get dressed. The command wasn't to saddle the donkey. The command wasn't to walk up the hill. The command was to slay the son. So when he stretches out his hand and took the knife to slay the son, and he wants you to know, he didn't just sharpen a knife here. He took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Same thing he said when he left. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear me, fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Now, we got pause right here because we have a problem. Abraham is picking up the knife to radically obey. I mean, this is called radical obedience. This is the sacrifice of praise. He's ready, it says, to slay his son. As he's about to obey, between a rock and a hard place, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, stops him. And then he says, don't kill him. And he throws in a line that is a theological conundrum. Say conundrum. All right. Now I know that you fear God. Wait a minute. We got a problem. God is omniscient. What you mean now you know? We could have saved this trip. I mean, we didn't have to do this. You already knew before I got up that I was going to get up, do what you told me to do, come out here, slay my son, and now you're saying, now you know. The implication is I didn't know till now. So we have an omniscient God who knows everything, speaking to a man in time about something he just came to know. That's another contradiction. How can God know everything and only now come to know something? That's a theological conundrum that I'm going to try to answer for you right now. This has thrown theologians into various theological schools of thought. Some of you may be familiar with the whole debate about the openness of God, which states that God doesn't know the future. And they take statements like this, which are made numbers of times in the Bible, where God gives an apparent indication he was not aware of something. And that's the apparent indication here. Yet the problem with that view is that that doesn't square with a God who knows prophecy, and it doesn't square with a God who, just the definition of omniscience. So I'm going to try to answer this for you. We're going to go deep sea diving here. Okay? God is omniscient. Psalm 139 makes that clear. God knows everything that was, is, or will be. Not only does God know everything actual, but God knows everything potential. He not only knows what is, he knows what could have been. That's why when Jesus made the statement in the New Testament that if this nation knew, if Sodom and Gomorrah knew what you knew, they would have repented a long time ago. He gave what if scenarios. But I would like to suggest to you today, based on this statement, one thing God does not know. And I would like, got some people looking at me strange. I would like to suggest to you today that while God knows everything actual and everything potential, that God does not know everything experiential until he experiences it. Let me say that again. Don't walk out now. Stick with me. God knows everything actual and everything potential, but he has not experienced everything he knows. For example, if I were to ask you, how would God feel to commit a sin? I would suggest to you, he couldn't tell you how it would feel for him to commit a sin, because that's never been his experience. The only sin that God has had to deal with personally is ours, when he bore our sin on the cross. So from that standpoint, but that wasn't his sin, that was our sin. God has not had the experience of committing a sin. Does he know what sin is? Absolutely. Does he talk to us about it, warn us about it, all of that? Absolutely. He knows full information about sin except the doing of it, because he's never done it. So when he says, now I know, he's not talking about informational knowledge. He's omniscient with regard to that. What God is saying to Abraham, that he's saying to you and I, when we're in a contradictory situation between a rock and a hard place, is I want to feel your love for me. I want to experience what it is to be first in your life. I want to enter into the emotion of it, if you will, to use human terminology. Why does God inhabit the praises of his people? Because he enjoys it. Why didn't he just sit back and say, well, I know what praise is like. They don't really have to praise me because I know what it's like. I got all the information on praise, so I don't need them to do it because I feel it all. Uh-uh. The Bible says he inhabits or engages the praises of his people. So it's something about us doing it that brings pleasure to him. He is participating in the experience. Why did God become a man? To participate in the human experience. It is through Jesus Christ, God become a man, that he is the sympathizer, Hebrews 4, the sympathizer of us when we come to him with burden and pain and needs. He says he sympathizes with us in our weakness. Why? Because he became a man and felt it. Who in like manner, apart from sin, the Bible says, has gone through everything that a person has gone through, including death. So when you pray and talk to God, Jesus can tell him how that feels and still be able to communicate on the God level because he's entered into the experience of it. So when God allows us to be in contradictions and he says, now I know, it's not because he lacks intellectual information. It is because he enjoys experiential participation. He wants to enter into that moment in time when he gets to feel the love we talk about, sing about, speak about. All that's good, but the son whom you love, your only son, you're going to give him up because you love me that much? Now that's a love you feel. Now I know that you fear me. What does it mean to fear God? He says, now I know that you fear me. Fear God. Fear means, to fear God is bringing together two Old Testament concepts of being afraid and being in awe. Those two concepts are kind of merged in this word fear. If I were to give you a synonym, to fear God means to take God seriously. Fearing God means to take God seriously. I was driving down the expressway the other day, a few months ago actually, and on the on-ramp came a police car. I'm driving down the highway, and on the merging onto the highway is a police car. When I caught sight of him, a number of adjustments were made. Immediately. First of all, my eyes began to look down at the speedometer. I began to raise my right foot up off the accelerator. He merged on, and I could have passed him, but I didn't. You know why? His presence affected me. And don't look at me like I'm the only one. You too. His presence, knowing that he was there, affected me. 3 miles down the road, he peeled off and exited. I went back to my old life. I went back to normal living, normal Christian driving. I went back. You know why? Because I was no longer affected by his presence. Fearing God is to be affected by his presence. Is to be affected by his presence. Abraham, I know now that your talk isn't talk. But I don't just know it informationally. You could have stayed home for that. I know it experientially because you made a choice of me over what you love more than anything else in this world. One of the ways God puts you between a rock and a hard place is to ask you for your Isaac. What is your Isaac? The thing you love most. The thing you treasure most. The thing you value most, or one of the things you value most that you hold dear to your heart. You've waited 100 years for a son. You finally get one and you gotta give it up. Especially when there's a promise attached to it. That's a rock and a hard place. That's a catch-22. You fear God when you esteem him above the most valued things in your life. And God participates in the joy of that decision. The names of God that we get one great name here, Jehovah Jireh. The names of God may be nice to know and define, but those names aren't listed anywhere in the Bible. Those names, that is, you can't go to one place and find a list of God's names. Those names are always tied to situations. They're always tied to stories. They're always tied to events where God expressed some unique aspect of his character in the context of that event. Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees so that he provides, comes in this event. And there's nothing like seeing God do something when he's seen you do something. God does not do something, or at least it doesn't become obvious to Abraham that God has done something until Abraham does something. Now, there's a whole theology. I just finished a series called Spiritual Authority. And good, you didn't pay for this one either, but I'll throw it in. That much of what God does, not all of it, but much of what God does is tied to what he sees us do. Even in 2 Peter 3:9, God, in talking about his plan for the world, says to the Christians, but I am waiting on you. Strong language. I am waiting to see what you are going to do, because that will determine when I do what I'm going to do. So much of what God, some things, because God is sovereign, he does because God does it. But there are many things, and I would dare say the majority of things he does is tied to what we do. That was tied to many of God's covenants. He told the Mosaic covenant. He says, if you do this, I'm going to do this. If you don't do this, then this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to respond to you. So the issue of obedience is not just obeying because I'm supposed to. That's part of it. But the issue of obedience is obeying so that God can respond in the way he promised to respond when I obey. So that gives life to obedience and not simply responsibility to obedience. It makes it come alive because now I am actually setting the stage for the movement of God in my circumstances. And one of the ways he creates those circumstances is through a rock and a hard place. Now, look at what happens. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham, that was a mighty quiet ram. This ram hadn't made a bit of noise till after. Now, he could have showed up before he sharpened a knife. But that wasn't time for him to make noise. Little did Abraham know. While he's going up on one side of the mountain, God is bringing the solution up on the other side. But he couldn't know that because God is not going to reveal what he's up to until obedience has been completed. Let me say that again. God's not going to reveal what he's up to until obedience has been completed. He didn't show him anything until he was ready to slay his son. That was the completion of the act. So if you are facing a catch-22, going halfway won't do it. Going halfway won't do it. The obedience in a catch-22 must be completed. There's a ram. He offers up the ram instead. Abraham called the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Okay, you see what God is saying? Because you didn't withhold the thing that I asked you for, which was the most important thing in your life. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 6. See, the Old Testament wasn't just written to give you stories for you to tell in Sunday school class. Old Testament stories, the scripture says, were written for our instruction. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, but he's writing to New Testament Christians in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, but he's talking about an Old Testament situation. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now watch this. He tells these New Testament Christians, you and me, about an Old Testament story to make a New Testament point. And that is about the unchangeableness of God. He says in a verse we've all quoted, by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. What are those two unchangeable things? His promise and his oath. That's what the passage says. All right, let's go back now. 25 years earlier, God made a promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be, you know, seed like the sand in the sea and all that. But he's got to wait 25 years. Watch this now. Until the promise becomes an oath. A promise is this is going to happen. Let me tell you the difference in an oath. An oath is it's time for it to happen. A promise doesn't have time associated with it. You don't know how long it's going to take. And all of us have experienced that. We've read in the Bible about God's promises and we want to know when. Because there's no time. Well, yeah, it is a time. When he puts you in a catch 22. When he puts you between a rock and a hard place. That means it's time. It is time, once you pass the test, for God to intervene supernaturally and turn his promise into an oath. So in chapter 22, he gave him his first promise in chapter 12. He repeated the promise in chapter 15. He repeated the promise in chapter 17. But in chapter 22, he says, now I swear to you. And in Hebrews 6, he says, when God swore, he made an oath because he's now ready to fulfill it. Let me tell you the beauty of an oath. The beauty of an oath, when God makes it, is there's nothing left for you to do. And the waiting is over. You say, but did it have to take 25 years? No, it didn't have to take 25 years. Abraham had some issues. Okay, Abraham is a liar. You know, Sarah is my sister. All right? He's a punk. All right? He's afraid they're going to beat him up. All right? Abraham is my sister. Okay? He gets with his maidservant and they got Ishmael. So he got issues. He's not ready for the promise. He's got some growing to do so that God is giving the promise to one who's ready for the promise. So God makes, watch this, God makes the promise in anticipation of our getting to the place where we're ready to receive it. While the promise is made, our readiness is dependent upon us. It took 25 years for Abraham to develop the kind of faith necessary for the promise to become an oath. James chapter 2. This story shows up again. We're going to come back to Hebrews to close out in a minute. But James chapter 2. James makes one of the great theological points in the New Testament. In James chapter 2 verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? Somebody say my brethren. Somebody say my brethren again. Now let me tell you why I say repeat my brethren. Because he's not talking to non-Christians. This passage is often read as though it is speaking of non-Christians. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead is not talking to non-Christians. It's talking to my brethren. He's talking to Christians. He says, if someone says he has faith, someone who's my brethren, says he has faith and has no works, can that faith save him? So evidently, he's not talking about salvation to go to heaven because they're already my brethren. They're already going to heaven. He's talking about the salvation he was talking about in chapter 1 when he says, verse 21, about receiving the word that's already been put in you, implanted, which is able to save your soul. He's talking about a life-transforming salvation while you're operating on earth. He says, if a brother or sister, because we're not talking about non-Christians, a brother or a sister says, I'm without clothing and need a daily food, and you say to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't give him what is necessary for the body, what use is it? So he's talking about a useful faith versus a useless faith. Some of us, all of us have faith if we're Christians, but we may not now have a useful faith. We may have a useless faith. He says, even so, faith, if it's not attached to works, is dead being by itself. Then he wants to illustrate the point. Verse 21, was not Abraham, watch this, our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? So now we didn't just jump back to Genesis 22. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, what's your point, James? That a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He says there are two kinds of justifications, not one. Paul talks about justification by faith, because he's telling sinners how to become saints. James is not talking about justification by faith. James is talking about a whole different kind of justification. He calls it justification by works. He says justification by works is when you act on your faith, because you already have the faith, you're already a brother or sister. When you act in the command of God on your faith, even when it's in a contradictory situation, and you became known as a friend of God. When did he become known as a friend of God? When he acted on the command of God, he ended up in a totally unique standing with God. He now is seeing the promise he's been waiting for 25 years come totally true in his life, and it becomes a powerful, powerful testimony of what James is saying to New Testament Christians, that when God calls you to do a work, even when that work makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, you're going to find out the supernatural entering into the natural. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. The reason this story keeps popping up is because God wants to make a powerful point to us all. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Here we go again. That's Genesis 22. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. That's the contradiction. He considered, now we're told what Abraham was thinking when he got up that morning. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I want to say two things as we bring this to a conclusion. He says he believes something. He said to himself, self, we got a little problem here. God has told me to kill my only begotten son. And he tells you the problem in verse 18 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. The one whom it was said is going to be your descendant shall be called. Your heir, they're going to be in Isaac, will come the great nation. So self, we have a trick bag here. We have a contradiction here. We have something that makes absolutely no sense. Therefore, I'm going to have to obey God because it's God who told me to do it. But it's a contradiction that he told me to do. So I've got to bank on God's miracle working power. Because he says, what does he consider? That means he's thinking about this thing. The only reason I'm going to obey him is because he is able to raise people from the dead. He had to bank on the fact that the God who he couldn't understand had power to overrule the confusion. He had to bank on the omnipotence even when he didn't understand omniscience. He had to bank on the fact that God, let me explain something about God. He is the inexplicable God. God is the unfigureoutable God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God will give you an Excedrin PM headache if you try to figure him out. Don't spend a lot of time asking how he gonna do it, when he gonna do it, where he gonna do it. He ain't gonna tell you. He's not gonna tell you until it's time to do it. And the reason why he's not gonna tell you is he wants you to discover him at a whole nother level. Abraham is now not just a Christian. Abraham is a friend of God. He is a God who sees the supernatural in the natural. That's why it's that the last sentence of verse 19 is so powerful. He said he got Isaac back, but not just as a man, as a type. What's a type in the Bible? A type is something physical that represents something greater, spiritual. You know, like the sacrifices were a type of Christ. There's a representation in the Old Testament of something that's going to be spiritually provided in the New Testament. He says, when Abraham got Isaac back, that was not just a physical resurrection for a physical father in a physical situation. He says that resurrection is a type or a representation of something that has spiritual principles that you and I ought to learn from. The spiritual principle here today is really simply this, that God is able to supernaturally work in the contradictions of life to bring about things that are inexplicable on the front end. You just have to know enough about God to know he is able to raise the dead. We were caught in our church a number of years ago in a contradictory situation. We were told we had to move out of the school we were meeting in when we were a lot smaller. We had to move out of the school and by the school board. Separation of church and state was getting more serious, so we were meeting in the school. They said, you have to move out. And we didn't have a place to go. We had no place to meet. So we have a few hundred people now or so at this time, and they were giving us 30-day notice or something like that. And we had no place to go. So we were in a contradictory situation. We looked for a place, looked for a place, looked for a place. We were told no. No place to go. So we're now down to the last week with no place for a few hundred people to meet. Our backs are against the wall. We had sent a letter to the school board asking for an extension. We got a letter back that said no extension possible because the majority of the school board was against it, but they were going to have another meeting, one final meeting, to confirm that the decision that had preliminarily had already been made. And that decision would be made prior to this last Sunday we were supposed to meet. So we prayed with our backs against the wall, no place to meet, and the school we were using would no longer be available to us. The meeting was going to be held, and we were going to go there to find the decision. And me and one of our pastors went with me to sit as they, behind closed doors, made a decision. We sat there, it was like 2 o'clock, it's supposed to begin, it's now 3:30, and nothing's happening. Finally, one of the school board members comes out of the room, and they said, we can't quite figure this out, but the two main people who were against you have not gotten to the meeting yet. And that would have made it like 5:04, okay? They are not here at the meeting, and we can't wait any longer. So we voted with the ones who are here. So you have been granted your extension 4-3. When she tells us that, the two come running in the door. Watch this now. The two come running in the door, huffing and puffing. We hear, sorry, we're late, sorry, we're late. There was an accident on the highway at the exit to get off to come to the school board meeting. They were riding together. They were stuck in traffic for almost an hour and a half till the decision was made. When the decision was made, at that moment, they came rushing in, which would have made it 5-4 against instead of 4-3-4. I will never forget that. God backed us up between a rock and a hard place so that I would discover something about God that I would never have had the opportunity to discover if I hadn't been put between a rock and a hard place in a catch-22. That was Isaac's type was my experience. What God wanted me to learn from Isaac is what I experienced that day. So the next time God backs you up against a wall, and you're between a rock and a hard place and in a catch-22. While you may get a little panicky, remember how great your God is, because it's really an opportunity for him to strut his stuff on your behalf. God bless you.